Most of you spend less than or around 1% of your time in church. This is not a criticism. It's a question about us as a church. It's a question about us as leaders. If we acknowledge that you spend 99% of your time in some other context besides this, how well do we do with this time equipping you for the other massive majority of your life? Christians are really good about talking about faith, talking about morality, talking about good deeds. But I think very often those three things are self-referential. They're turned inward on themselves rather than being directed into all the areas of life where we spend the vast majority of our time. And that's why, as I was reviewing not just our text for this morning, but reviewing this whole section of Scripture, I was just struck again this week how immensely practical the Word of God is. Because here you have Peter, one of Jesus' best friends, one of the disciples, the apostles, and he's writing to believers who are scattered all over what's modern-day Turkey. They're Greco-Roman citizens. And in this section that we've come to, where he lays the groundwork and says, God is calling your lives not just to be moral and ethical and right. He's calling you to live lives that are beautiful, lives that are attractive to non-Christians so that they see Christ living in you and have some imagination about what it would look like if they were to follow Jesus and what difference Jesus could make in their lives. And the four areas, and we looked at one of these last week, we'll look at one this morning, then Lord willing, the next 2 weeks. But the four areas that he covers are, last week we talked about, he addresses politics and civic life. This week he addresses work and employment. Next week he addresses the topic of marriage and family relationships. And then the fourth of those topics, he addresses the idea of suffering. And I just thought, what an incredibly practical book that we have. And I don't just mean 1 Peter, but in the Word of God. That really what Peter's doing, he's not saying, hey, when you come together, here's how you're supposed to act around each other. He's really, he's writing about the rest of life and how practical the gospel is for those. So this morning's message is entitled, The Gospel at Work. And there's an intentional double meaning there. So I mean, first of all, the gospel at your workplace, the gospel in your employment. Okay, so as you go, you know, the next 5 days, most of you, Monday through Friday, you know, 8 or 9 to 5 or 6 or 10 p.m., whatever, you know, I know many of you are overworked. I mean the gospel in that work environment. But at the same time, I mean that as you are taking the gospel into the work environment, you are allowing the gospel to be at work in you. And the gospel is at work as you are at work. And as I turn to this text with you, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18. And I'm going to read just kind of the first phrase for you, and then we're going to stop and address not the elephant in the room, but the elephant in the text, okay? So 1 Peter 2:18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." And I'm going to stop right there, because we have to answer this question, is the Bible pro-slavery? Because we just read, servants or slaves, submit to your masters. I want to make four observations about that phrase before we go on and read the rest of it, just so it's not confusing, just so that first thing isn't so jarring. You're like, I didn't hear anything else you had to say. So four observations. Number one, I think Christians have to acknowledge today that some have used a text like this to rationalize the unjust practice of slavery. That there have been masters who point to that text and say, see, you're supposed to submit to me. And you'll notice, by the way, that Peter is writing to slaves or servants and saying, hey, I'm addressing you directly. You have this posture of submission. He is not writing to masters and saying, make sure you make them submit. But we need to acknowledge that many have used different texts of Scripture to rationalize what other parts of Scripture would define as unjust and evil practices of slavery. Second observation is that the New Testament nowhere affirms slavery. It nowhere speaks positively of slavery. More of what the authors are doing is they're speaking into an existing institution. They're speaking into an existing practice, and they're talking somewhat about if you're a Christian and you're living in a society that has this practice, how do you live knowing that this is just a reality? Karen Jobes, one of the commentators on this particular book, wrote this that I thought was helpful. She says, the direct transformation of society's structures, even those that are patently unjust, does not seem to be the goal of the New Testament. Rather, it is the transformation of the believer regardless of one's situation that is the primary concern. And again, as he's calling us and the different writers of Scripture are calling us to live counterculturally, again, just understand what the focus is. The focus is on, hey, I'm speaking to you as believers. God has called you to live like Jesus, which is inherently countercultural. But this practice over here, this structure of your society in general, he's not saying in a triumphalistic way, hey, you go take that down and you change it. You change everyone and enforce your morality on everyone. And by the way, that makes perfect sense if, as the very beginning of this book says, we are to view ourselves as exiles, as temporary residents. You don't go on vacation to Germany and tackle some unjust political structure in Germany and be like, it is my calling in life to take this thing down while I'm here as a temporary resident. What your calling would be is, as I'm here, as a believer, I will live counterculturally. The third observation that I want to make is that the kidnapping, trafficking, devaluing, ownership, and abuse of one person by another person is patently evil. The Bible speaks against all of those things. All of those things are categorically forbidden, which leads to my fourth observation. There are actually many fundamental differences between what Peter was speaking about, the first century Greco-Roman practice of slavery, and this horrible, evil institution in our own country, which was essentially the enslavement of blacks from Africa generally in the 1700s and 1800s. They were very different situations, and thank God that we have a 13th Amendment that abolished slavery because it was evil and it is spoken against in Scripture. But the first century situation that Peter's speaking to was actually very different in many regards. And let me just, I'll read you the words of a UCLA history professor to help you understand what we're going to be studying this morning. So he says, central features that distinguish first century slavery from that later practiced in the New World, that's us, but he says, the differences include the following. Racial factors played no role in first century slavery. Education was greatly encouraged and enhanced a slave's value. Many slaves carried out sensitive and highly responsible social functions. Slaves could own property, including other slaves. Their religious and cultural traditions were the same as those of the freeborn. No laws prohibited public assembly of slaves, and perhaps above all, the majority of urban and domestic slaves could legitimately anticipate being emancipated by the age of 30. So was it still a bad practice? Yeah, it probably was. My point is it anything like what our own country did trying to use a scripture like this to justify what they were doing that was wrong? Not really. Okay, so I share all that background to show you that the situation that Peter's addressing is actually closer today to the situation that would exist between a kind of abusive employer or boss, a controlling employer or boss, and you as an employee, than it would have to do with like going back to the Civil War era in the Deep South, and you have a master who whips his slaves and gets all the work he can get out of them until he's crushed their spirit and killed them. So that's why I think that this text is really about what the gospel has to say about your work, and particularly when your work is difficult, and how many of you think your work sometimes is difficult? Most of you. So let me point out one more thing before I get into this. When he says servants, be subject to your masters, he actually doesn't use the word that we would expect to read there, which is the word doulos, which is the bond slave. He uses a word that means a household servant, someone who is treated almost like part of the family, and again, would have a high degree of trust. Like you may actually be the one who manages all of the owner's property and even help tutor the owner's children. So this would be like a nanny or a steward, a bookkeeper, that sort of thing. So again, very similar to what a situation would be today if you had kind of an abusive or obnoxious boss. So let's read this together then. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. We see here five things about what the gospel has to say about our work. There's a posture, a perspective, a pattern, a power, and a pastor. So the posture, and I realize I started last week's sermon the same way because he's setting up here four parallel sections. Again, last week talking about politics and civic life, now talking about slavery or servanthood or the employer-boss-employee relationship. And we want to just remind ourselves that the overriding principle that he's talking about in this whole section is, believers, God has called you to live a righteous but also that beautiful, winsome life. Now let's apply that to your workplace. And here's the overriding principle. Verse 18, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And in verse 21, he says, for to this you have been called, and the antecedent to this. What are you talking about? Well, he just said, you're called to do good and suffer for it sometimes and endure. So here's your point. He's saying the default posture of you as an employee, as a servant of another, is that you are to take a humble, respectful posture while you do good work. I've been a boss of some people in my life, both in a kind of blue-collar kind of company and also in a nonprofit church environment. So I thought I would just write a couple things out for you because I thought, if this is difficult to understand, I mean, what would it look like to take a humble, respectful posture of submission while doing good work? So I wrote down eight things, okay? And this is not exhaustive. But these are ways that you would show respect. Number one, be proactive. Okay, when you're always sitting back, waiting for your employer, your boss, to tell you the next thing to do, that is not communicating respect. Number two, make sure you understand your employer's expectations, then meet or exceed them. And it's on a boss to communicate to you the expectations, but a lot of times your employer probably feels like they have. They told you in person, and then they told you in email, and then they reminded you at the company meeting, and then they keep reminding you, and they feel like, okay, I think this person gets it. And you may be sitting there like, I don't understand. Then a way to show submission and respect is to say, hey, I have a question. Can you clarify this, okay? And I say then meet or exceed them. This is like those little things of like the teachers at the end of the year, they're checking the different boxes and like falls well below, kind of about where you expect. And then you have that box that says like meets or exceeds expectations. And this is that box that you want your employer checking that box of like, yes, meets or exceeds expectations. That's a way of showing respect. Number three, communicate. And what I mean is ask questions for clarification, or just for curiosity's sake. You know, we tell our children this all the time. Like when you have questions and you hold them in because you're like, well, nobody else is asking questions. I don't want to look stupid. And, you know, when you're a teacher or a boss, you think, no, the thing that makes you kind of look ignorant is the fact that I knew you had questions. I just don't know what your questions are. So ask your questions even just for curiosity's sake so that you can be learning. Let your employer know what you need, that kind of communication. Number four, be honest and reliable and work with integrity. Number five, do what's asked of you, not what you feel like doing. It's always incredible how many people have a job description, and it's like, well, I didn't want to do that. And you can kind of keep meeting with them and be like, are you ever going to do this stuff on your job description? Well, no, because I like doing this other stuff. Okay, then take another job that fits that job description, because you can do that. But don't just do what you want to do. Do what's asked of you. Number 6, all things being equal, work harder than and produce a better product or outcome than your non-Christian peers. Okay, again, all things being equal, work harder than and produce a better product than your non-Christian peers. 7, pursue the common good. Seek to benefit others at your expense, not to seek your benefit at others' expense. So that's working for the common good. And finally, when you have a disagreement or things get difficult, quitting is your last resort, not your first automatic response. You know, Peter talks a lot here actually about endurance and working through things, and how do you do that in a respectful way? And I'll just tell you, if you're not doing the stuff I just said, which is all really basic stuff for how you show respect and submission, you're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're being persecuted because you're a bad employee, okay? And that's actually what Peter talks about here is you're going to suffer at some point. There's going to be a disagreement. There's going to be friction. It's going to be hard. Make sure that that hardship is coming while you do the right thing. It's not coming as a result of you being lazy or being dishonest or, you know, fighting back to get your own way in work. He says, make sure that you're suffering for righteousness' sake, okay? And by the way, just on that one point alone about the posture of just a generic or a general, like, I have a humble, submissive, respectful attitude as I work for the common good, how would the world view Christians if just across the board they looked at Christians and said, this is what every Christian is doing in the workplace? I mean, whether they're a teacher in medicine or architecture, engineering, blue-collar stuff, painting houses, or doing whatever work you're doing, if they just said, you can expect believers to act this way in the workplace, everybody would want to hire Christians. Because even if you disagreed with our worldview, you would say, these people are the best employees. If they don't know something, they ask. And then they work hard, and they produce a good product with integrity. So he's saying, servants of others, that's your basic posture. Now, how can you actually work that way? And I'm saying especially, how can you work that way when you have bosses or employers, companies, that the culture is fairly negative? And this is point 2, a perspective. You need a perspective if you're going to work that way. And the harder that your boss or employer gets with you, the more unfair they are, the more you need the perspective that he talks about here. Because I can already hear the objections. Like, you're telling me to work with integrity. You're telling me to produce a better product. Well, I'm already overworked and underpaid, and my boss is a complete jerk. I mean, you just said that he should care about me and answering my questions, but even when I bring the questions and I bring the concerns and I flag something that's unsafe in the workplace, like, I'm the one who gets in trouble over it. So why should I be expected to act this way, Peter, when my boss is a complete jerk? Or my company culture is toxic, some of you would say. It's a great question. And I think Peter got it, by the way, because if you read the rest of verse 18, he doesn't just say, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. He actually calls out not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And those are words that mean being courteous, being considerate. Some of you may have the fortune of having a boss or a culture in your company that's fairly considerate of you as a human being. But Peter's already assuming some of you are going to have really, and the word is crooked, you're going to have really crooked bosses. And even the cultural environment, it's like everyone's expected to lie, to adjust reports, to bill hours a certain way. Are there all these ways that things get shifty and deceitful? And he's assuming that. And what's the perspective then? Well, you need the perspective of 3 little words in verse 19 where he says, mindful of God, which could literally mean keep God in mind or consider God. So he's inviting you to ask a question of yourself. Who do I actually work for? Well, I work for Blue Cross. I work for XYZ Landscaping. I work for Denver Health. Well, yes, you do. But he's saying, mindful of God. So you're ultimately not working for that boss. You're ultimately not working for that client. You're ultimately working for the Lord Jesus. And by the way, you can kind of tell, because when a boss's opinions or negative feedback, when that's not just like, okay, I need to take that into consideration, or even just like, I disagree, but I'm going to be respectful right now. When your reaction is more like, how dare they? It's an attack on my person. I'm a good this and like, then you kind of know you were working for their approval rather than, or more importantly, than God's approval. Here's another question for you. Is this job that you're working, I mean your vocation or the individual job, is this for your glory or is this for God's glory? See, very often we've all fallen into this trap, and I don't care if you're more like traditional leaning or more progressive leaning, we all fall into this trap of we find our identity in our work, which is, by the way, one of the reasons why when you first meet someone, you're like, hi, I'm Matt, who are you? Oh, John, okay, what do you do? It's one of the first things that we associate, because like that's the biggest part of your identity. That's where you spend most of your waking hours. What do you do? And if you go to your workplace and you're seeking your identity, your sense of significance and self-worth in your work, well, then you got to stand up for your rights. You got to prove yourself constantly. And when you start encountering the kinds of injustice that were happening in the servant-master relationship in Peter's day or the employee-employer relationship in our day, it makes it really hard unless you have this perspective of, you know, my boss overlooked my work. He gave credit to somebody else. But it wasn't ultimately for her anyway. And it wasn't ultimately just for a paycheck. I was seeking the common good for the glory of God. So that's the perspective. Number three, a pattern. And we're going deeper into the how question, really, because we said you need to be humble and submissive and respectful. And you're like, how can I do that when my boss XYZ. Well, you need the perspective. This is actually and ultimately for God. Still, how can I do that? And he adds another layer, a pattern. Okay, verse 21, he says, you can do this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And I want you to notice a couple things about this. First of all, I hear this all the time. Oh, Christianity is just like every other religion. No, it's not. What other religion gives you a God who empathizes with and identifies with you in your suffering unjustly? What other religion gives you that God? And they may say there's a God in heaven and, you know, he's never come down. He's always been kind of up there and all-powerful and supreme and aloof, and we should be like him. We should make him happy. And a lot of religions say something like that. And a lot of other religions have turned just a human being, a man or woman, into their God. And a lot of other religions just have like a concept that they worship or a literal idol that they worship. No other faith says, hey, first of all, here's a resource for you in your suffering. Whatever you go through in your workplace that's unfair and unjust and difficult and painful and frustrating, Jesus gets it. That's what he's saying. There, you have a pattern of a Savior who went through similar suffering of injustice, of false accusations, of someone taking credit for your stuff. But this is how practical the gospel is, that it gives you a God who says, yeah, I know, like, I see you. And yeah, your work situation stinks, and you have a lousy boss. Your corporate environment is toxic. But to know that you have a God walking with you through that, who identifies with and empathizes with as you pray and say, Lord, how do I walk through this situation and honor you first and foremost by respecting a boss who is this way? First and foremost, in this pattern, you have a God who understands. But second, I want you to see the example that Jesus set. So it says, no sin. There's five things here. It says no sin. That's just generic. It's the overview. But he says, there was no wrongful response to provocation. Jesus never missed the mark with his response to injustice. Number two, it says no deceit. So when Jesus was lied about, when he was slandered, he didn't go back and adjust the record. He didn't exaggerate what he had done, and he didn't turn and lie about and slander someone else to get even. It just says he did no deceit when he was being lied about. Number three, no reviling. It's a word that means to insult. And you know that, you know, in those last hours of Jesus' life, let alone the few years leading up to it, it was insult after insult after insult. Criticism, complaining, slander, reviling. And you notice that when Jesus was insulted, he wasn't like, oh yeah, well, your mother, this or that, you know? Like, it wasn't, and that's our instinct, is when we're insulted, it's like, oh yeah, well, this thing back. It says when he was reviled, when he was persecuted in that specific way, just nothing like that came out of his mouth. He didn't fight fire with fire. Number four, it says no threats. And when all this negative stuff is happening to him, and not that, and I don't think anybody here would be like, well, if I don't get my way in this situation, or if you keep doing this, like I'm coming back with a bomb or something, you know, but how do we threaten? We threaten with manipulation. If I don't get my way, I'm gonna, and there's manipulation, there are ultimatums that get used as a way of threatening someone. So those are four negatives. Then one positive says, positively, he entrusted himself to God. That while he's going through this injustice, it says he didn't do this, 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 or this. He just entrusted himself to God. Just something like, Father, I know that you're sovereign. I know that you have a plan for the rescue of broken people. I know that my suffering is a part of that. And I'm staying in this story, and I'm trusting you to work it out. And that's the example that he set. And I want you to just go through these four categories of things that it says Jesus didn't do, and just think how many times you are just naturally provoked, at least in your spirit, in your emotions, in your thoughts, in your desires, to have one of those four reactions or all four of them woven together. Sin, okay? You ever provoked to sin because there's some injustice? Somebody else is taking credit for your work. And the boss is like, oh yeah, like you get the promotion. And you're like, but I did that work. I mean, our teenage daughter is just beginning to experience this in the school environment where she's like, you know, we had this big group project and it was on Google Drive, so our teacher could even see the revision history of who did what work. And she's like, and the, you know, the other people on my team didn't do anything. And I was like, this is such great practice for the rest of your life. Because your grade will come down, your performance will come down because all these other people didn't do their thing, and then they're all going to sit there and take credit for the final grade as if they did something, okay? But there are all these things in work, the office gossip pool that you're like, I got insulted, so you pull aside at the water cooler. Does anybody say that anymore? I always heard that growing up. There's no water cooler. It's a drinking fountain, right? Or it's the Coke machine. So anyway, you or the WeWork thing, I guess they have a coffee bar and all that. So you're at the coffee bar. And the just the instinct to gossip about someone else or the boss or to run someone down. I mean, all these things are present in our work environment. And this third point that he gives you is you have a pattern that your Savior didn't do any of that garbage, but just kept entrusting himself to God. Now look at this word example for a moment. It says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And it's actually a mixed metaphor. So this is very interesting to me. The word example is hupogrammos. Okay, it's a compound word that literally means an underwriting. What's that? Any of you ever seen one of these kinds of things where you're teaching your children letters? This one's kind of a whiteboard material so they can take an erasable marker. The damage that's done here to the hippo, for example, was not an erasable marker, because children do that too. But the idea, this is literally an underwriting. Is it something that the child comes and they trace over that G, and they trace over that G, and then they keep practicing here. This is an underwriting, because they are to draw on top of it to learn their letters. And he's literally saying the life of Jesus and his response to the injustice and suffering is your underwriting for what you do in your work environment. So you should be tracing your life on Jesus. And by the way, many of you will know if you have kids, when they first start making the A and the B and the C and the G and the I, which is a straight line down, for some reason, they're not on the lines very well. I mean, they're all over the place. But you know, as you're training your children, that as they continue to write on the example, on the hupogrammos, they get closer and closer to what that letter looks like, to finally they can freehand that letter and it looks just like that, okay? You're not going to nail this the first time out of the gate. But as you keep saying, Christ is my example, Christ is my example, Christ is my example, I'm not trying to pattern myself after the workplace environment and that culture, dog eat dog and fire fights fire and all of that other stuff that you encounter. I'm trying to trace my life on the life of Jesus. Makes sense? Now, the second part of that is the walking in his steps part. And I mean, you all know that. It's like if someone has a stride, you would come behind and you put your feet, and it's literally in those marks or in those tracks. Okay? But this raises a problem. Let me give you an example of this. So up in Grand Lake during the winter, sometimes we take snowmobiles out on the lake because the lake's frozen over and it has deep powder on the lake and you can just ride snowmobiles across the lake. Sometimes we have to go get the snowmobiles from somewhere else or we get stuck out on the lake and have to walk to shore. And if I start walking through this deep powder and say the powder's up to my knees and I have little children behind me and I'm just like walking my steps, okay, and I'm taking just normal steps for me, okay, my 4-year-old and my 5-year-old and even my 14-year-old can't walk in my tracks. They can't. And what happens, and we just saw this past winter, is that they're trying. You know, if I'm just thinking like, hey, I'm tramping out a path for you and I'm doing this and packing the snow down so they have a place to follow, they're trying. But what happens is fear, anxiety starts getting there. Like, I'm not getting to these footprints, Dad. And then there's frustration along with that fear and anxiety. And like all this stuff is spiraling out of control. And then it's just failure. And one of them just like flops down in the snow and it's just like, I'll just die here because I just can't do this thing. And what they need is a father who will come and pick them up and be like, oh yeah, you're called to walk in my tracks, but you can't. They're too far apart. And Jesus' tracks are too far apart for you and I to walk in. Mary Wilson says this, I love this. This is going to lead to my next point. She says, Jesus, the suffering servant, must be our Savior before he can become our example. If we don't receive his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, his example crushes us. An example can't remedy our deepest predicament. An example can't liberate us to die to sin and live to righteousness. If all it is trace over my life and we're like, okay, yeah, I kind of did that. And God's like, if God were to be honest, he'd be like, that's not good enough. Erase it and do it again. But by the way, that went on your permanent record. Do it again. Try again. Try again. Try again. I can't hit those steps. It'd be nothing but fear and frustration and failure if it were not for point four, power. You're called to live like Jesus, act like Jesus, even react like Jesus, which is the hardest of those three, I think. You need a power, and that's verse 24, where Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. See, you don't have the inherent power to be a model employee. It is not just within yourself to always think, oh, this is for Jesus. I just got insulted. Someone just took credit for my work. The boss just told me to lie and adjust the record. And I'm kind of, you know, in a catch-22 because if I don't lie, the boss will know that I didn't lie. If I do lie, I'm a liar. You know, and some of you have actual real-world situations like that. And we don't have the inherent power just to be like, well, I figured this all out. I can do that. I can do exactly what I know Jesus would do every time. And that's because we are limited. We are weighed down. We are broken by our sinful nature and by our acts of sin. But this is the good news of this text. He says, but what happened to your sin in Jesus? He says he literally took it on himself. He took the presence of your sin on himself. He took the penalty for your sin on himself. He says, you're no longer defined by your sin. You're no longer enslaved to your sin. You are free to walk away from sin's dominion over you because Christ has broken its power and he's given you a new power. By his wounds, you have been healed. You've been made whole. And we see here that the essence or the source of the power for the Christian life is substitution. That the source of your power is not looking within yourself, like, how am I going to do this when my boss is unfair and the work environment is kind of corrupt in these ways that we all understand that it's corrupt? It's not looking in, it's looking to, there was a substitution that took place at the cross where all of my brokenness, all of my sin, all that filth went on to Jesus, and by his wounds, I am healed. I get the healing. I get the salvation. I get the freedom. Okay? Now let me just say a couple ways this is super practical for your work. What this means is the gospel, the substitution of Jesus for you, it's your power to work with the right motives and goals. See, the world, as I already said, works for self. You perform in the workplace a certain way in the world because that's how others are going to identify you, and you want people like, yay, what an awesome person you are. You get the promotion, and that promotion's still about yourself because most people don't use their promotion and their raise to be like, oh, sweet, now I can give more away to people in need. They just, sweet, now I have more for me. More power, more money, I get to buy more stuff, more vacation time, more leisure. This is all so awesome. And that leads to pride on the one hand, and it leads to devastating failure and frustration on the other. Because if someone gives you the thing that you feel like you deserve, I was working for this promotion. I got it. I'm awesome. I didn't get it. I'm devastated. I'm angry. But if you were working for the glory of the King who says, my life for yours, my wounds for your healing, and you're going to work every day and you're like, Lord, this is not going to be easy, but I have your power because you did this for me, and I'm going to be walking into it. I mean, sometimes I just pray in advance because I know I'm walking into a difficult conversation. Lord, help me to do this for your glory and not mine because I have to say some hard things. It's not going to be fun. And I don't think this other person is going to be like, yay, thank you so much for pointing that out in my life. But if the motive is working for the glory of the one who gave his life for me, for you, now you don't have to prove yourself because you know you have the love of God. When he knew you at your worst, you had nothing to prove to him. He accepted you. He loved you. He forgave you. He set you free. The power of your selfishness is broken. How about this? What I'm talking about here, this substitution, is the power to face success with humility and to face failure with joy. You know, I know a lot of Christian employees who, like, they just blatantly mess up, and they cannot admit what everybody else in the room knows. Everybody knows, like, this was on you. This was delegated to you. You said you had it, and you didn't do anything with it, and you're just sitting there pointing fingers and be like, no, it was her, it was him. He let us down, and everybody else in that room sometimes even knows. No, I mean, the mistake was yours. But do you see, if you realize by his wounds, I'm healed. He took my guilt. He took my shame. He took the suffering that I deserve. I mean, do you see how free you are just to admit, hey, I made a mistake. That one's on me. Because you're not defined by your success or your failure. You're free to say, well, praise God, I had a success. I got a promotion. Somebody noticed how hard I've been working for the good of others. You know, and you're happy about that, but you're humble. And then that devastating, I worked all these extra hours, and it's like nobody even noticed. And that product went live, and I was like 97% of that. And I gave up time with my family and time at church and time with summer vacation that I intended to use, and it's like nobody even noticed, but I'm not devastated because it's not what I was living for anyway. Lastly here, it's the power to work for others, even under unjust circumstances. I see a lot of people working for others, like for the good of others, until they don't get the affirmation they want, the applause they want, the remuneration. Like, I was scratching your back, and now it's my turn, and nothing comes, and you're like, fine, I'm done. But this is the power to keep on working for and serving and loving others and seeking the common good. because you know that your Savior identifies with you in all the injustice, in all the ignoring of you and your wonderfulness. And it was for him. But I want to close with this, because there's a last verse here, verse 25, where God gives you something even more incredible than, look at this past thing, look at the cross, look at the power that I gave you there to break the power of your pride, your selfishness, all of that. And I call this final point, God actually says, I'll give you a pastor, and the pastor's not me. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, when Jesus is called a shepherd here, it's the Greek word poimen, which is a lot of other places is translated pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. And he says, Jesus is your ultimate shepherd. Jesus is your ultimate. The next word is overseer, episkopos. It's where we got Episcopalian. It means a guardian, an overseer. And what I hear Peter saying to encourage these servants who were often unjustly treated, their good was often overlooked. They were often blamed for the mistakes of the master. And he's like, how are you going to endure a situation like that? Well, he's like, you got to look back to the cross and see that by his wounds you were healed. You got to see that you do have a pattern that he's left for you to trace your life over of how he responded to stuff like that. But even more importantly than looking back at a principle and letting that principle, that good news guide you, he's like, you have a very present God. And when you, some of you, you go into your workplace tomorrow morning and you're going to feel like I'm all alone. You know, church is kind of a nice breath of fresh air because I'm surrounded by people who kind of get me, who care about me. But when I go into my work environment, I'm the only Christian there, or I'm the only person trying to live for Jesus there, and I just feel so alone. And Peter's like, you're not alone, because you have the pastor and overseer of your soul present with you in your work. What does a pastor and overseer do? Well, a pastor, you know, a shepherd guides you into that green pasture, that still water. He nourishes you. He protects you. He does all these things that a good pastor does. The overseer, again, guardian, protector. An overseer is one who's looking ahead of you to see things that he sees coming up, and he's already planning and preparing you to meet what you don't even realize you're going to meet yet. And he's like, that's who God is in your work. So let's wrap this all up. It's so important that you see your work for Christ. So important that you understand this is ultimately about him and his glory, and he's given me past, present, and future grace to handle whatever I'm looking at in the workplace, to take the promotion with humility and grace toward those who didn't get it, to be passed over for the promotion, and to handle with humility and grace those who unjustly did. So you have everything you need in Christ to work with humility, with respect, with integrity for the common good. So rely on these resources and take the gospel to work.